get into the Word, but before we do, please join me once again as we pray and ask God's help to glorify Him, even as we preach, even as we listen, even as His Word is being taught. Please pray with me. Father, thank you again for this precious, precious day of worship. Lord, these Sundays are so, so wonderful. It is a privilege once again to be here and to bring your word to bear in our hearts and our lives. Thank you so much, God, that we are continuing to learn of you, but not just learn about you. We want to grow in our knowledge and our relationship with you. And so that has been the purpose of our series. So thankful, God, for everyone who has been listening, everyone who has been gaining, everyone who has been encouraged, everyone who has been challenged even, Lord, to look upon you more accurately, God, with greater reverence, with greater care, Lord, because you are worthy of all of these things. So thank you so much again, Father, for allowing us to hear your word, to be gathered together, to hear it together, and to sit under its authority, and for us to humbly and lovingly and with great anticipation, God, hearing from you once again this morning. We praise you and thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are concluding our Knowing God mini-series today, and I trust that our souls have been helped, as I just prayed and encouraged in this new year that we're starting, to seek God, to see God more clearly, to see Him in His glory, to see Him as He actually is. Our aim today continues to be that God would be known and admired by us, and that we would grow in that admiration and that knowledge of Him as we learn of His attributes. We would have a high and exalted view of the person of God. We would have a wonderfully exalted theology proper. And it's such a shame in this world, and even in the church today, that there's such a low view of God. There's such a low view of God, even within the evangelical church. And this plays out, unfortunately, in man-centered preaching, man-centered messages, man-centered ministries, man-centered music, man-centered methodologies, which always seeks to cater to the needs of man. Life becomes about us. And the man-centered Trinity, you know what the man-centered Trinity is? It's me, myself, and I. But as God reveals Himself to us in Scripture, it's so clear, is it not, that life is about God. It's about the honor and exaltation of God, His glory, His praise. And when we're over-focused on ourselves and we become man-centered in our perspective and our thinking, we demean the God who created us and made us for Himself. He didn't make us for ourselves or for each other even. He made us for Himself. And so we want to learn more of Him at every opportunity. Our gaze must be fixed on our great God. And I do feel that as we've looked at the omnis of God the last few Sundays, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, we've only scratched the surface of even those attributes that we spent a few sermons on. Truly, learning of God's attributes and knowing God Himself is a lifetime of study. And it's a study that will continue after we leave this earth. Okay? Christians, we have something to look forward to when we stop breathing. And that is the Psalm 16. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're going to be in His presence sinlessly. We're not going to have this baggage of sin and this flesh and everything that is impeding our understanding and relationship and worship of God. That is the absolute best thing. That is our treasure that we live for, even now. But that is going to be fulfilled in the glories of heaven. This is what we get to look forward to when this temporary life is over with. Praise the Lord. And as I'm quick to remind you all the time, this is how Jesus defines eternal life. John 17:3, right? He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, as David so Dave so just eloquently prayed over in Psalm 115, he says, "The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we agree with Paul, right? He says to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Why? Because to be with Christ is very much better. That's the way he puts it in Philippians 1:21-23. So it's a good reminder, as we gain in our knowledge of God and understand all of these things, that this life is not so much something to cling to. Okay? Even this very life is something that belongs to God, that he's given us to glorify himself in, and that the future, eternity, is what ultimately matters. So, what a unique privilege we have to really know this one true and living God. You know, even as I think about that and as I've meditated on that this past few weeks, it overwhelms me with, it overwhelms me, I'll just put it that way, that I get to know the true and living God of the universe. Okay? And that should overwhelm you too. It's why we are here. It's how we are able to be here. It's what we're here for. We're worshiping the one true and living God because we know him. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed to a true knowledge of the living God. And so when we were beginning our Christian walk and reading and first starting to study and learn our Bibles, listening to sermons, maybe taking some Bible classes, all those beautiful, wonderful, exciting things, I'm sure that through the years, you are all learning of God's attributes. Yes? Started to learn of God's attributes. What do we mean when we say God's attributes in the first place? We should know this by now, right? Because we're like in sermon number 3 of this mini-series of knowing God. When we say attributes, we mean his characteristics, right? Learning what God is like. And so some of the attributes of God, which, you know, we've been over the omnis this last few Sundays, right? What are some of the other attributes of God that you recall learning? Maybe holiness is something that comes quickly to mind. Maybe God's goodness, his love, that's a favorite one of God's attributes, his characteristics. 1 John also says that God is light. Probably learned about that. How about his righteousness, his mercy, his justice, his wrath? How about his patience, his long-suffering? And these are all part of God's characteristics. A few others I'll mention. His self-existence. Maybe some of you have learned a little bit of that. Hey, God needs no buddy or nothing to create him. He's self-existent. His sovereignty, which we are well aware of, which is such a wonderfully assuring and comforting attribute that we know of our God. How about his eternality? He's beyond time. How about his immutability? God is immutable, which means he is unchanging. He is unchangeable. How about his impartiality, his faithfulness? Right? We could go on and on about all these things. And even as you consider those wonderful characteristics of our great God, you feel like you just know just a little bit of him, right? But today, I'd like to submit to you an attribute of God that you probably have not learned of or heard about in the past. It's something I heard about over 15 years ago in my seminary days, and I never forgot it. This attribute was not included in any of the systematic theology books that we read or studied while we were in seminary. I didn't learn of it in any FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith class that I ever took. But this morning, I do want to submit to you the scriptures that speak of the audacity of God. The audacity of God. And that's our concluding sermon today in our Knowing God series, the audacity of God. And we're going to be in a bunch of scriptures. So before we get into those scriptures, though, I want to just define audacity for you. And this is basic dictionary definition. Audacity means boldness. Boldness or insolence even. Okay, it's needlessness of restraint. Needlessness of restraint. Somebody might say nerve. Okay, nerve, audacity. Just to flesh it out a little bit more, this noun means a disregard of normal restraints or constraints. A disregard of normal restraints or constraints. Okay, think about that, the audacity of God. Boldness or daring, especially with confident disregard for personal safety, conventional thought, or other restrictions. Okay, a shameless boldness. Okay, this is what we're talking about when we say audacity. All right? What's the adjective when we think about that noun, audacity? It's audacious. Audacious. And that similarly means extremely bold or daring. Could even mean recklessly brave, fearless, okay, like an audacious explorer. Another definition of audacious is extremely original, without restriction to prior ideas, highly inventive. And the third kind of definition there, which overlaps, but is lively or unrestrained or uninhibited. Lively, unrestrained, uninhibited, and all this relates to the noun audacity. So our sermon theme for this morning, as we consider this interesting attribute of God, is this, and it's on the screen. We as Christians should acknowledge the audacity of God with the purpose of deepening our admiration of, our trust in, and obedience to Him, the one who does exactly as He pleases. I'll say it again. We as Christians should acknowledge the audacity of God. Why? With the purpose of deepening our admiration of, our trust in, and our obedience to Him, the one who does exactly as He pleases. Okay, so I have 4 points for you this morning, and I'll give you the first two right off the bat here. Okay? The first 2 points out of four that we're going to cover this morning is, number one, the audacity of God. Because I kind of need to convince you from the scriptures that this is an actual attribute, and we'll see. And the second point is the audacity of the Son of God. Okay, so we're going to start there. First point, the audacity of God. And Psalm 115, verse 3, which Dave read to us this morning, verse 3, if you'll recall, says, He does whatever He pleases. He, God, does whatever He pleases. This verse teaches that in whatever God does and whenever God acts, He acts in a way that's pleasing to Him. Okay, it's very straightforward. Psalm 115:3. He does whatever He pleases. In other words, He's never forced to do something that He hates. He's never backed up into a corner. He's never forced to do something against His own good pleasure. He does whatever He wants, always. God is never a victim of circumstances. He's not trapped or coerced or cornered into a decision based on things that are happening in the world. God acts in sovereign freedom, doing whatever He wants to do according to His own delights. Hey, we might pick up this attribute just from that verse alone. Audacity. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6 says further, listen. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Again, here it even gives us some locations, right? Where does God do whatever He pleases, according to this verse? In heaven, okay, which is all the skies and all of outer space and beyond. But that's not only where He does whatever He pleases. It says, and in earth, okay, our planet. But not only on earth. Okay, he explains that in the seas, okay, all the oceans. But not only in the seas. It says, and in all deeps. In all deeps. Deeps to the ancient Hebrews was the most inaccessible of all places imaginable. Hey, that's where God does whatever he pleases. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot down Psalm 33:11. But I am going to read Isaiah 46:10. Listen to this. Isaiah 46:10, some of us know this verse. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, this is God saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Okay, even COVID, folks, was part of God's purpose, part of God's good pleasure. Daniel chapter 4, this is worth repeating, and I mentioned King Nebuchadnezzar last Sunday, but his testimony, the culmination of his testimony, is in Daniel 4:35, and he exclaims this: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 37, he concludes by saying this: now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And he's speaking of himself then, right? Well, somebody who was walking in arrogance and pride and looking at all the kingdoms that he built, and God humbled him. And when he came to his senses, this is what he exclaims. In Job chapter 7, verse 20, and also Job 13:3, man asks questions. Ask God questions. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? And Job 13:3, he continues asking, but I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to argue with God. I mean, the gist of those things is that man is asking the questions and seeking an answer, almost demanding an answer from God, but we know at the end of the book of Job that God does not answer to any man. No matter how powerful, no matter how righteous, no matter how good, God is the one who asks. In Job 38:4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 12, he says, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? In verse 16, he says, have you, man, entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep, the depths of the oceans, the depths of the earth? In verse 31 and 32, he says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? God asks in verse 34 and 35, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? In verse 39, he says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Okay, in other words, only God can, and he's the one who asks the questions. We could go on in Job 39, but I think you get the gist. Job's answer in chapter 40, verse 3 through 5 is, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you, God? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. And then God kind of just, you know, proclaims even more truth to Job as Job is being convicted here. And in chapter 42, the final chapter of the book of Job, Job answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." So that is Job's response to the overwhelming truth of God, of God's power, God's sovereignty, God's audacity, one might say even. And let me make sure you guys know that audacity normally is not a positive trait. It's not normally a positive characteristic, especially in man. But it is a positive trait with God. And we should take a moment to understand, why is that a good characteristic? Why is that a positive trait with God? Why see this attribute as glorious? Let me give you five quick reasons. This is a kind of a sub-point under point number one. Five reasons God can be audacious. Okay, why he has the right to do whatever he pleases, as we learned from these scriptures that we just went over. Number one is because he's the creator. He is the creator. Genesis 1:1, Psalm 104, you can read that on your own time, Psalm 104. Isaiah 45:12, God declares, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host." Revelation 4:11, which I alluded to before, is the one that says that I created man. It is by my will, God says, that man exists, and it's for his glory and honor alone. So he is the creator. That's why he can be audacious, and it's good. Second reason is this, because he alone has the wisdom. And we learned of this just a couple Sundays ago. His omniscience includes that he is all wise. He alone is all wise. He alone has the wisdom. Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14, precious verses here. Isaiah 40 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" The answer is no one. "With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding?" No one. "And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" And nobody counseled God. Nobody informed him. He is omniscient. He is all wise. Romans 11, verses 33 to 35. I'm not going to read it, but that's Paul's exclamation after explaining just the incredible doctrines of grace, doctrines of salvation, the sovereignty of God and salvation in Romans 1 through 11. He just exclaims of the incredible depth of the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. And so to him be the glory. So he alone has the wisdom. Why else is it good that God has the right to be audacious, to do whatever he pleases? Because he alone has the power. He alone has the power. And again, we learned of his omnipotence last Sunday, just even scratching the surface of it. But God is the all-powerful, almighty God. He has the right to do whatever he pleases. 1 Chronicles 29:12, King David's prayer, part of it says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Daniel's prayer, Daniel 2, verse 20, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." Why? For wisdom and power belong to him. Jeremiah prays in chapter 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you." God's great power gives him the right to do whatever he pleases. Fourth out of five here. Why? Why is it good for God to be audacious, for him to be a God of audacity? Because he alone is holy. Hey, it's not good for us to be audacious and bold and recklessly indifferent about rules and conventions and everything. God can transcend and crash those because he is holy. He's perfect. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, and I'm calling a lot of prayers from the saints of old. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." There's no one holy like God. We know those verses in the Old Testament, both Old and New Testament, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8, the thrice holy God, who is worthy of all praise, honor, glory forever and ever, that the hosts of heaven are continually singing and saying his praises of a holy, holy, holy God. Last reason why it's right for God to have audacity, because he alone is God. He alone is God. Isaiah 45 verse 5, God declares, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. How many times does God have to say it throughout Scripture for us to get that? All of this should be comforting for the believer, okay, that God is uninfluenced by the whims of man. He doesn't care what man's opinion is. God doesn't care what sinful man thinks. He doesn't care about culture shifts or popular trends. And it's not that God does not care for men. He does. But the point is that he is not changed by our mood swings, our collective wisdom, our preferences about what is right or wrong. For example, our country's ever-changing and progressive views on homosexuality and sexuality in general and abortion and social justice and all of these things. God is not moved by our thinking, the world, the culture, the society's thinking on these things. He is unchangeable. So I ask you, are you convinced of the audacity of God? Number one, and that this is good, that the audacity of God is an attribute of his. Let's continue before you answer that, because I want to show you the audacity of the Son of God next, which is our second point, the audacity of the Son of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, and he, speaking of Jesus the Son, is the radiance of his, speaking of God the Father, of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. You would expect the Son to be as the Father. And that verse, Hebrews 1 verse 3, clearly, directly says that this is the case. Jesus, the Son, is the exact representation, the perfect imprint of the nature and essence of God in time and space. Let's look at the audacity of the Son of God. And noting this, that it was never sinful or obnoxious or rude or prideful. Okay, the audacity of the Son of God. We can see this in his behavior. Just a few verses here. John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I mean, we know the scene and everything, but let me just read you the verses. John 2, 14 through 16, and this was in the Passover when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. He cleanses the temple. Can you imagine this scene at our church, for instance? Hey, somebody kind of raising his voice and driving people out and driving everything out and overturning tables. And things are just flying around. This is holy, righteous anger that Jesus had. But there's a certain element of bravery, okay, of audacity, we might say. Mark chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see Jesus's, the Son of God's, audacity in healing and working on the Sabbath. All right, this was a major social faux pas back in the day, to be doing any kind of work on the Sabbath. And when we get into the Gospel of Mark in just next month, we will get into this passage. But this was seen as quite audacious behavior. Okay, not relegated or restrained to cultural or social norms. How about also in Mark chapter 2? Jesus claiming to forgive sins. Hey, is that not audacious? Someone, a man, to forgive the sins of others, not to forgive sins that were committed against him directly, but sins that people committed against each other. Jesus said, I forgive you, you are forgiven. As if he was the one who was being directly offended, which he was, since he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He was audacious also in his speech. Do you remember what he said to the people in John chapter 8, verse 44 to 47? He said, you are of your father, the devil, and you desire to do what the will of your father is. He's talking about Satan. He's talking to these religious Jewish people. And that is quite audacious speech. In John 10, verse 30, when he says, I and the Father are one, okay, in other words, he's claiming to be the same essence as God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of the Jews, their reaction was to pick up stones to stone him. In Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 30, we don't have time to look at all that, but Luke 4, verses 17 to 30, that amazing scene in Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up, Jesus was reading in the temple in Isaiah 61 about the coming of the Messiah in the synagogue. He was reading Isaiah 61 about the coming of the Messiah. And after he reads it, he closes up the scroll and he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled. And their reaction when you read verse 28 and 29 is throw him off of a cliff. What kind of audacious speech is this to claim to be the Messiah? How about in his requirements of man? His requirements of man. In Matthew 5:48, he required that man be perfect. Okay, that you be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He also required total love, the greatest commandment, which we're going to look at this in a little more depth at the end. But the greatest commandment, which is found in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We're going to get back to that one. But I hope we can see that just even from Jesus's these few scriptures, his behavior, his words, his requirements of man, that audacity was one of his holy attributes. And I want to ask you as well, why is it good that the Son of God has audacity? Why is it good that the Son of God does whatever he pleases? Can you guess? Some of you are shaking your heads, you're guessing already. The same five reasons. Okay, because he alone is the creator. He alone has the wisdom. As we learn, Colossians 1, Colossians 2, he alone has the power. He is the one who created all things. He alone is holy. Hebrews 7:26 says it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And he alone is God. He alone is God. John 1, chapter 1, verse 14. The Gospel of John. All the Gospels, when you read them through, all of the New Testament, when you read all the New Testament, all the Scriptures, when you read all the counsel of God in the Old Testament and New, one book, Jesus alone is God. That's why the Son of God can be audacious, why it's right that he do whatever he pleases. Let's go into our next point here. I hope we're convinced of the audacity of God, first of all, and the audacity of the Son of God, and why it's right for him to be so. Let's look at point number three here. God's audacity to tell man how to live. God's audacity to tell man how to live. This might be the most obvious point, but I just want to look at a few, just a sprinkling of verses that use the verb walk. Okay, when it's used in the command form in the New Testament, we understand when God says to walk in such a way, he means what? He means live, right? So God has the audacity to tell man how to live. Many, many scriptures. Galatians 5:16, for instance. Paul writing here, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. God tells us, live by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, 1-3, he begins that wonderful passage of commands by saying, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Later on in Ephesians 4, verse 17, he says, and this is Paul writing, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And in chapter 5, he begins with the positive commands. And he says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. Ephesians 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, 15, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, redeeming the time. Moving on to Colossians 1, which we should know well. This is part of the purpose of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He says, it's so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And later the command in Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. A few more verses with the same exact verb, command, imperative. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12 says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, speaking of Christ. And we should walk, we should live in the same manner as he did. Lastly, 2 John 1, verse 6. John spells it out. He says, this is love, that we walk, that we live according to his commandments. And this is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should, guess what? Walk in it. That you should live in it. So God doesn't ask or need our permission to tell us how to live. He doesn't need counsel. He doesn't need information. He doesn't need just a little more to know about how we're doing or our background or our past. Okay, God doesn't need anything. Okay, he just simply tells us. He tells us how to live. And again, Matthew 5:48. We should have this etched in our minds and our hearts as we live, as we evangelize, as we speak of God's standard. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's standard for how man is to be and to live. This is Jesus' standard for how man, each of us, man and woman, every man and woman, is to be and to live. And that is perfect. And this kind of transitions and leads us into our last point. Okay? God's audacity to tell us how to live, it bleeds into this. God's audacity to demand complete and total love. Hey, who else can do that? Who else can say, you must love me with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Who on earth can do that? Nobody. God's audacity demands complete and total love. And this is actually his standard of morality. This overlaps and relates with his standard of perfection, how we should be, how we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live. This never changes. He requires holiness, which is moral perfection. That's God's standard. That's not our standard. That's Jesus' standard. When he says the greatest command, he means that we were meant to keep it holy, fully, perfectly. The greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And just to flesh that out a little bit, even to this extent, Jesus says, to this extreme, this totality of allegiance and affection and loyalty and devotion, this is what God requires. Look, Matthew 10, you might want to jot this verse down. Verse 37. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Right? So that extreme is what God requires, what Jesus requires. He's talking about himself. This is more love and devotion and loyalty to Jesus than to even those who are the very closest to us in relationship here on earth. Luke chapter 14 is another one you should mark down. Luke 14, verse 25 to 26. Jesus says, well, verse 25 says, "Now large crowds, multitudes of people, throngs of people were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Do you see that? God, Jesus, he's so audacious that he requires, he commands, he demands more love for him, more loyalty to him, more devotion to him than even to our own wives, our own husbands, our own children, our own parents, those who are closest related to us. And looking at those verses also, the continuing verses, Jesus explains it requires the totality of life. Even our own life, we are not to love more than him. Look back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, verse 38, he says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it." Hey, you're clinging to your own life, your own ambitions, your own desires, your own will, not seeking God's desire, God's will, God's plan for you. "He who has found and his own life will lose it." Whatever success, whatever comfort you have attained to, whatever security you've attained to, you're going to lose it. But he says, "And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And he reiterates that just in Luke chapter 14. He says, "Whoever," verse 27, "whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says in Luke 9, even denying yourself. Verse 28, well, no, I'll stay there in verse 27. "Who does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So this is speaking of the totality of life. So let me get back to the greatest commandment again. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. Luke 12, verse 30 and 31. Mark 12, verse 30 and 31, sorry. Luke 10, verse 25 to 27. This is where the greatest command is found. And when he says love, this is a comprehensive way of picturing our orientation to God, our relation to God. Love is not solely an emotion here, and we should understand that. He says with all, okay, our total being. So when he says with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he says all before each of those, right? And so he's speaking of the entirety of our being, the entirety of our soul, the entirety of our innermost selves, our mind, our emotion, our will. We are to love God with all of our faculties and with the whole self. And there's overlap between those things, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sometimes it's helpful just to break it apart a little bit and understand that Jesus means the entirety of each of those. So let's just take a moment to do that. When he says heart, he's referring to the core of one's person, the core of yourself, the core of your identity. It means to act towards God with his best and his glory as your desire. Okay? So to love God with all your heart, it's like that song express that we sang earlier, right? As long as you're glorified, whatever is going on in my life, it could be the lowest of lows, it could be the highest of highs, It'd be the despair of the valley and the pit, or it could be just the ecstasy of something truly joyful that makes your heart glad. Okay, your desire, your love is for God to be glorified. So this kind of love does not approach God with a sense of entitlement or merit, as if I did really good, so I deserve these things. Or I was very good this week, God, so I deserve it. No, it's a sense of reverence. That's what this love is. With heart, with all your soul. This is related to emotion. Okay, when we sing, when we live, when we, as Christians, our hearts and our lives are not devoid of emotion. Okay, God is not saying feelings are bad. Okay, we're to love God with all of our emotion, all of our soul. In Matthew 26, verse 38, this might be helpful to you. Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, when he's praying there in agony, what does he say? My soul is deeply grieved. Okay, the connection there with emotion. In this case, it's a very despairing, agonizing emotion. Similarly, in John 12, verse 28, as Jesus is recognizing that his hour had come to go to the cross, be crucified, he says, now my soul has become troubled. Okay? So soul is related to emotion. Our soul, our affections for God should be very, very deep. Very deep. Like you love your mom or dad, like you love your children, okay, only more, way more. Like you love your wife, your affection for your wife, your affection for your husband. Love him, love God, Jesus says, with all your soul, all your affections inside of you. He also says with all your mind, okay? Yes, this is intellect, this is intention, this is will, this is our thoughts. Okay, like I said, there's some overlap here because the heart also includes our will. It also includes our thinking. But Jesus is specific here, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so in other words, being a Christian doesn't mean turning off your intellect, your thinking, when it comes to all the issues of life. Morality, spirituality, politics, social issues. Hey, we are not to turn off our brains, but rather we are to love God with the entirety of our minds. Hey, submit all of our thoughts and our thinking and our intellect and our research and our study and our intelligence to Him. Everything that we are thinking. We fervently want to know what He says in His Word. And so this is an expression of our love for Him. Every issue in life. Think, believe, and live submitted to God's truth. And then lastly, he says, strength, with all our strength, all our might, all our power. Okay, our service, what are we serving with? We're serving, Peter says, with the strength which God supplies. This brings him glory. What we use our muscles for, our bones for, our physical capacities. What are we singing for? What are we speaking for? Our hands, our feet, our legs, our eyes, our ears. Our bodies to honor God, our physical parts, folks, our sexual parts, to be used to honor and love God. It's not to show off, not to misuse, not to satisfy our lusts, but to show our love for God. We're to love Him with all of our strength, all of our energy. So I hope we're seeing that the audacity of God is such that He demands complete and total love, the totality of our beings, to love Him. I say He's an amazingly audacious God that we know and love and serve. And He calls that commandment, everyone, don't forget, the greatest commandment when He was asked. And we all know that the second one is like it, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the truth for every single person who has ever lived. And none of us have kept this command, have lived this command, have lived this for even one moment, even though it is the greatest command, this most important command to love God with our entirety of being. Never kept it, but that's why we need the gospel. That's why the gospel is so precious. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who did keep it, every single moment of his entire life. This is why the gospel is such good news. This is why the gospel should just bring a smile to our face automatically when we hear of it. And one of the reasons I think that we don't understand the sacrifice of our Savior more fully is that we don't understand the weight of that command. And hopefully we've spelled it out a little bit this morning. We either don't think of it enough or we think too little of it. But the requirements are there. It can be argued that the worst sin that man commits is to not love God in that way, with complete and utter devotion and passion, living like he's not worthy of all of our love, all of our admiration, as if he's not glorious and mighty and beautiful and wonderful and worthy. If we see our failures more clearly here in relation to what God requires in his audacity, then we will have a higher sense and appreciation of Christ and his atoning work on the cross for us, which is part and parcel of the gospel himself. So our sermon theme has been, we as Christians should acknowledge the audacity of God with the purpose of deepening our admiration of him. I hope learning of his audacity makes us admire him more and also increase our trust in him. And he's the one who has the right to do whatever he pleases. So we should trust that everything that he does is right. It's in his wisdom and omniscience, and also our obedience to him, that we would submit to this God who has every right to do whatever he pleases according to his good pleasure. And so I want to encourage us with this concluding thought, okay? Because we learned of the audacity of God and the audacity of the Son of God and how God's audacity gives him the right to tell man how to live. And we see his audacity and his demand to complete and total love from us. But God is audacious in his love. Okay? He's audacious in his love. This is good news for all people. Because John 3:16, right, should be one of our favorite verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, and we always pair that, or we should pair that, with Romans 5:6-8, right? Because these are actually some of the very precious, precious few verses in the Scriptures that tell us that God loves a sinful world. God loves sinners explicitly. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Right? So you search the Scriptures and you see these precious, precious, specific, direct verses that God has love towards the world, towards a world of sinful, wretched, depraved, wicked men. Psalm 10, Romans 3:10-18, nasty, vile, just evil sinners. God loves even us. So we want to understand and embrace the gospel love of God. He died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. He's provided the gift of eternal life in his Son. Okay, this is the audacity of God, even in his love. He boldly, brazenly dares to love us, those who walk around this earth having hated him, having been hostile towards him, and hating others. Hey, blasphemers, liars, murderers, cheats. He loved us and sent his Son to take our place of punishment. So once again, we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, the one and only Savior, the one who gave these very commandments, who said these are the greatest commandments, and the one who kept them for us. I hope, if nothing else, okay, God's audacity in his love toward us causes us to admire him, to trust him, and to obey him. Okay, let's pray. God, Once again, it seems as we look at your word and consider some of your attributes this morning and even the less known attribute of your audacity, it seems like not even the fringes of your ways and just the faintness of the word that we hear of you, as Job exclaims in Job 26, is what we've touched upon. Just the outskirts, God. So I pray that this would compel us to the series that we've done these past few Sundays would move us and motivate us to seek you more, to earnestly know you, God, and to make this a lifetime of study. Let us not insult you, God, with just a surface, superficial understanding of who you are, but let us slowly meditate on the truth of your being, to ruminate over your great attributes and your characteristics, to ingest, even digest, just the revelations of your holy character that you've shown to us so graciously and kindly and generously in your word, and even to be overwhelmed that we get to know you, that we are overwhelmed with wonder, to say with the psalmist that we want to cease striving and know that you are God. Thank you, Father, so much for letting us sit under the authority of your word today and consider these things as we search your scriptures and be encouraged in our hearts and our spirits this morning. You have been so kind, Father, to give us all of these things in the precious and glorious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.